So let us turn to this particular study tonight, Kingship for Israel. You see, we are really following the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And so we have reached at this point, Kingship for Israel. Tonight we're going to occupy our thinking in regard to conditions that led up to their asking a king for themselves. According to the purposes of God for Israel, notwithstanding their request, that nation was to have been to him a kingdom of priests, and God himself was to be their king. Moses, in his farewell, as he blessed the 12 tribes of Israel, asserted he, that is God, was king in Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is an endearing term meaning the beloved Israel. Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, blessed her and said, "The Lord is his God. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." At a later date, Samuel remonstrated with the people of Israel and made reference to their previous history, saying, "The Lord your God was your king." I have that paragraph because this was God's intention. Israel was to be a theocracy. God was to be king in Jeshurun. Israel in her earlier years was a theocracy. And that was God's intention. But eventually she rejected him. Here's another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and thick. Thou waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the wrath of his salvation." It has been said that the refrain occurring in the appendix to the book of Judges. You remember, we divided the book of Judges into four periods. And then we looked at chapter 17 to the end as an appendix to those four periods. Now, the refrain that occurs four times in that appendix, and here is the refrain, "There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It indicates that this book, in all probability, was written during the monarchy. That is, probably in the days of Saul or the days of David. Now, this may be perfectly true, but for one thing it's sure. It is a commentary on Israel's rejection of her divine king. So there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, first of all, let us consider the book of Ruth. You know, this is a delightful little story. Romantic, yes. And what we have recorded in the book of Ruth took place during the times of the judges. And it is well to read the appendix to the book of Judges and then read the book of Ruth. What a contrast. You have the scene in general in the appendix to the book of Judges, but you have one specific scene of spirituality and loyalty in the little book of Ruth. There was one family where God was revered and where his word was honored. The analysis of the book of Ruth, as far as I could see, is a very, very simple analysis. In fact, although the division of the book into chapters and verses, that is the Bible as a whole, is not a divine work, but we sure appreciate it. And at times, you would almost think that the divisions were divine. They have been so well punctuated. Now, the first chapter is just simply entitled, in my analysis, as "The Return from Moab." And there were three persons who returned: Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. But Naomi didn't go all the way. That's the first chapter, "The Return from Moab." The second chapter is "The Redeemer Kinsman." You will recall that Ruth went out to glean at the time of the barley harvest. She was brought in contact with a mighty man of wealth, and his name was Boaz. When first she met him and gleaned in his field, I'm sure she never thought that eventually he would be her husband. She was a stranger to these things, but she was brought in contact in the second chapter with the Redeemer kinsman. In the third chapter, she learned something of the relationship to this Redeemer. The relationship that Naomi bore to him by marriage. And the possible relationship into which she could enter with him. And so in the third chapter, I have it entitled Relationship to the Redeemer. Then broken down into smaller portions, maternal advice on the part of Naomi, filial obedience on the part of Ruth, and mutual expectation as they talk the matter over together. The fourth chapter I have entitled The Rejoicing and Prospect. First of all, you have the legal requirement. The legal requirement on the part of both kinsmen. The nearer one, kinsman, and then Boaz. And then you have the story of Levitic marriage. A very interesting thing. The laws of which are laid down for us in the Word of God, but we'll be looking at them when we get down farther in our thoughts this evening. And then it closes with genealogical traces. Now there you have the book of Ruth, the return from Moab, the Redeemer kinsman, relationship to the Redeemer, rejoicing and prospect. And if you learn those little headings somehow or another, they become mental crutches for you and you're the better able to recall the content of the little book. But let us focus our attention primarily upon the two books of Samuel. Notice these things, brethren, because they will be helpful to you. While modern versions of the Bible designate these two books as 1 and 2 Samuel, in some ancient translations they are called 1 and 2 Kings. And Kings, the books of Kings are called the 3 and the 4 book of Kings. And then if we go to some ancient Latin versions, we just have Samuel and Kings. The two books of Samuel making up one book. The two books of Kings making up another book. But of course to us, we're quite accustomed to thinking of them only as 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel trace the history of the nation at the end of the rule of judges and at the beginning of kingship over the people. It's that point of transition from the one method of administration to another method of administration. From the judges to the king. These two books give us the biographies of 4 very important men in Israel's early national history. Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. We learn practically all we know about Eli from Samuel. Practically all we know about Samuel we learn in the books of Samuel. Practically all we know about Saul we learn from 1 Samuel. We're introduced to David as well in these books. But of course, David comes into prominence later on in the history at which we are looking. But these 4 men are very prominent at this particular era of national history. Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. Now I want to stress that point because an understanding of these books demands that we appreciate to a certain extent the little biographical sketches that we have of Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. An understanding of Eli and Samuel, particularly Eli, will intimate to us and give us the key to why prophecy became more or less an office in Old Testament times. Up until now, there was prophecy. But you don't designate a man at this point of history as a prophet. The prophets began with whom? Acts chapter 3. Anybody recall the statement that Peter made? Samuel was the first of the prophets. Bear that in mind as we go down our little notes this evening. The books of Samuel cover one of the most significant eras in all of Israel's history. Here we trace through a chain of events her development from a divided people, torn by civil war, harassed by neighboring races, and suffering from moral and spiritual degeneracy. Now there is the whole book of Judges. That's where we learn these things. Chain of events, these events in Judges reveal that she was divided, sadly divided. Torn by one civil war, but two others, because of diplomacy on the part of the leaders, avoided. There could have been other civil war. Harassed by the Philistines and the Amorites and other neighboring races, and suffering from moral and spiritual degeneracy. You remember the sordid story that we made reference to last class in the appendix of the book of Judges. Now, with the coming of this new era, we see Israel developing into a well-organized nation, the power of which was steadily to increase. During the reign of David, a stable government controlled national affairs. A powerful, well-trained, and well-equipped army subjected her enemies roundabout and elevated her to a position, an enviable position, as a kingdom in the Middle East. So these books are at that point of transition from almost chaos toward, from weakness to strength. Now let us try and analyze 1 Samuel. There are three things in regard to this period of history that I'd like to call attention to. You have them in your notes. First of all, we have the story of how judgeship was concluded, the end of the rule of the judges. Then we have the story of how kingship commenced, the beginning of the king. And then, as we go on into 2 Samuel, we have kingship established. These are the three major points. Judgeship concluded, kingship commenced, kingship established. Judgeship concluded. We have two remarkable characters in this particular part, stretching from 1 Samuel 1 to 1 Samuel 9. You have the first month, Eli. A priest, and yet a judge, a priestly judge. And yet his weakness was evident even in his own family. His sons were an utter disgrace to him, as well as a disgrace to the tribe from which they descended, and a disgrace, in fact, to the whole nation. He failed to control them, I suppose, in boyhood and youth. And now it's an utter impossibility that he controls. So you have the evident weakness of this priestly judge. And then you have his tragic death as an old man. You all remember the story of Eli. This occupies quite a major section of that part, Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 to 1 Samuel 9. Interwoven with his story is the early story of Samuel. Again, a priestly judge. It's very interesting that Samuel, in fact this is true, I believe, of Eli also, that they were from that branch of Levi, the youngest of the three. They were from Gershon. Such was the failure of priests and priesthood that God took up one from Gershon and made him a priest, Samuel. Our weaknesses, our failures, brethren, never take God on. and never frustrated by the wrongs that we do. And so here we have Samuel. I'd like you to notice four things about Samuel, and they're very precious. This will maybe provide some of our brethren with a little sermon material. You think of Samuel, first of all, as a Nazarite. Then you think of Samuel as a Levite. Then you think of Samuel as a judge. And then you can think of Samuel as a prophet. These four words present practically the whole of the biography of this remarkable Old Testament character. A Nazarite as to his character. A Levite who became a priest. A judge invested with authority. And a prophet who received and divulged divine revelation. When you put those four words together and see that they are applied by the Spirit of God to one personality, you can only say a remarkable personality, a most unusual man. Now, this is the first section of this particular part of the history that is covered by 1 Samuel. Judgeship concluded. 1-9. Eli, Samuel, the major characters in that section. Kingship commenced. This stretches from 1 Samuel 10 to 1 Samuel 31, the end of the book. Now the first major thought in this section of the history is theocracy rejected. In Samuel, God gave to Israel the very finest of all the judges who ruled over the nation. There were 9 of them. Or at least there are 9 of them mentioned in the script. 7 in the book of Judges, and then Eli and Samuel in 1 Samuel making the 9. Now out of all, Samuel definitely was the most spiritual. And I would assume the most capable when it came to actual leadership. So God gave, in the last of the judges, the finest of them all. The desire to have a king in his stead, therefore, was a most convincing proof that they had rejected God as king and the very best that God could give. This is Israel, the nation, in rejecting God as king and in rejecting Samuel and asking that a king be theirs instead of a judge. They are just simply rejecting God and the very best that God could do for him. Let's think of, I've been looking now at what I've had subtitled, Theocracy Rejected. Now let us look at Monarchy Requested. Saul, the first king of Israel, was not from the royal tribe. The predictions of Jacob in the patriarchal blessings he pronounced upon the 12 tribes, and also the blessing of Moses, intimated that kingship was to be invested in Judah. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. So the very first king, when they clamored for a king, was not of the royal tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. In his early reign, he had the godly counsel of Samuel and the early blessing of the Lord. Notice the beginning of this man, brethren, and notice the end. Put the one over against the other, and it speaks volumes. His reign began with a spectacular victory over the nation's enemy. But it ended with the enemy's victory over him and his army. Undoubtedly, this was the sad result of disobedience and self-will. The man who started a reign victorious ended his reign in absolute, utter defeat. There are a number of things that we might notice in regard to Saul as king. His background. 1 Samuel 9:1 intimates that he was from an influential family in Benjamin.
This is what you would have expected.
This is what people would want. A man from an imposing, prominent family. And so Saul, he was from an influential family in Benjamin. As to his stature, he was head and shoulders above the others. Physically, very, very attractive. His anointing was by divine instruction. You remember the story of how Samuel anointed Saul? An interesting story. And he was accepted unanimously by the people. But his reign was characterized by disobedience and by self-will. What shall we say of his death? His death, and listen to this, brother. His death, maybe it hasn't occurred to you. Maybe it'll hit you just as hard as it hit me. His death was characterized by witchcraft, suicide, and cremation. Started out a life, a reign of victory because of selfishness and self-aggrandizement and disobedience to the word of God. He was defeated and slain, and his army was defeated. In fact, slain, I said, he suicided in all probability. And as we saw one evening before he was cremated, his remains were cremated. What an end to the people's choice. Now let's pass into 2 Samuel. Now 2 Samuel forms the third section. We're analyzing 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. The first section of these two books we have entitled Judgeship Concluded. The second section we have entitled Kingship Commenced. The third section, which embraces the whole of 2 Samuel, is Kingship Established. It takes us to the story of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I found it very refreshing in reading through these books and carefully dividing them up as I have in my notes. I found it most refreshing to go through 2 Samuel. I found it rather drudgery to go through 1 Samuel, to be frank with you. But 2 Samuel, it almost melted the dew in contrast to 1 Samuel. David was made king in Hebron, over one tribe only. That story occupies 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 4 in the middle of chapter 4. It takes about 3.5 chapters to give you the story of how David was made king in Hebron. Over Judah only. Notice this, brethren, because when you get to the, what shall we call it, the recapitulation of some of these things in the books of Chronicles, it doesn't make mention of David reigning for 7.5 years over Hebron. Chronicles starts right out with the reign of David in Jerusalem. At any rate, for 7.5 years, he reigned over one tribe only. And then, when you get to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, stretching on to 1 Kings chapter 2, you have his reign of 33 years over all Israel. Remember the story of how Abner had tried to enthrone Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And then he realized how wrong it all was. And he really brought the other tribes to David. It cost him his life because of the envy and the hatred of Joab. But at any rate, for 33 years, he was king over all Israel. For 7.5 years, approximately, king in Judah. He reigned these 40 plus years. Now let us think of David, a ruddy strip. Let's think of his preparation for kingship. Now, I don't think you've got this in your notes, but I rather enjoyed David in the school of God. Well, that's really what he was. Where did God prepare this remarkable man for kingship? First in his father's home. 1 Samuel 16:18. Then in Saul's palace. 1 Samuel 19. And then in Samuel's house. Did you notice that he spent a period, lived with Samuel in Samuel's own home? That must have been delightful. And then in exile, from 1 Samuel 22 on the 30. So God prepared this man, first of all in his own father's home, and then in Saul's palace as a minstrel, as a musician there, and then in Samuel's house, I would imagine as a student there, a scholar. I think probably Samuel taught David to do things that naturally he couldn't do. Maybe it was Samuel that taught David to write, I don't know. But I am quite sure that he learned a great deal during his period in Samuel's house, and then those long, weary months in exile. Shall we say different rooms in God's school? Home, palace, Samuel's house, an exile, different rooms in the school of God, different lessons that God, in tutoring David and preparing him for king. Now that's the preparation for kingship. Now let us notice something in regard to the progress made by David in kingship. 2 Samuel is the record of David's reign for 40 years. And this is found the account of his adulterous sin. The act that divides his reign into two. Isn't that remarkable? I don't think that I ever noticed that until I was going through these books just a couple of weeks ago. That his adulterous act practically divides his reign into 2 20s. And the first 20, what about them? They were remarkable 20 years, those first 20. It was progress, development, increase during those first 20 years. Then came that adulterous act. And from then, what was it? Progress, perfection. If you want 2 P's, the first 20, progress. The second 20, just perfection. The Davidic dynasty came about because of racial bonds. I'm going to quote what Abner and the men of Israel said to David when they came to make him king over all Israel. And it teaches us these things, that the Davidic dynasty came about because of racial bonds. We are thy bone and thy flesh, they said to him. Because of military ability, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And then because of ancient prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, Genesis 49:10. And then, fourth, specific prediction. The Lord said unto thee. Mind you, this is what Israel said. This is what Abner and the people with him said. They say to David, the Lord said unto thee, David, thou shalt be captain over Israel. Up to that point, Abner was not walking in the light he had. He knew this, and yet he tried to establish another on the throne of Israel. But now he says, the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt be captain over Israel. The Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel. And oh, this would be a delightful theme, brethren, but we just haven't time to look into it. This covenant confirms that the perpetuation of the Davidic dynasty is fully expressed in the coming of the Messiah, David's son, and David's Lord. Now, there were problems in kingship. We've looked at the preparation of David for kingship. We've looked at the first 20 years of progress in kingship, and then, just in passing, the problems of kingship. Start at 2 Samuel 11 and read it on throughout to the 24th chapter, and you'll nearly be brokenhearted. The trouble that we can bring on ourselves through disobedience to the Word of God. Because those chapters, 12 of them, 13 of them, they just prove that to be disobedient is costly. To ignore the Word of God is costly in our lives. Listen to just a few of these things in passing. Problems of kingship. These are seen as the result of David's grave error and sin. Some of them we may list. His own personal guilt, chapters 11 and 12. Ammon's incest, chapter 13. Absalom's rebellion, chapter 15 to 18. And then that dreadful plague, the disciplinary plague that God brought against the whole nation because of David's numbering of the people. Just one perplexity after another. May God help us to keep ourselves pure and clean, brethren. 20 years of life, of joy, of victory, of progress. Sin. 20 years of distress and trouble and perplexity. All right, let us get at our comments for the night. Let's go back in our thinking to the little book of Ruth. This charming sketch of rural life in ancient Israel is one of two books in the Old Testament. In fact, in the whole Bible, which bears the name of a woman. Can anybody think of another book that bears the name of a woman?
Esther.
Esther, that's right. Now notice the difference. In this case, it's a Gentile woman. In the case of Esther, it's a Jewish woman. God honors both races. And choosing a woman from both of them and giving their names to books in the Bible. There are lessons to be learned in a comparison of these two books. The book of Ruth explains how a poor Gentile girl married a wealthy Jewish gentleman. And we like the story. The book of Esther explains how a poor Jewish girl marries a wealthy Gentile king. And we like that story too. Both books are very romantic. The atmosphere of the book of Ruth is that of divine grace. But the atmosphere of the book of Esther is that of divine judgment, or of divine government, rather. Ruth, grace. Esther, government. We must always balance the one over against the other. There are some brethren, and some people maybe I should say, and they overemphasize the moral attribute love. And they underestimate the moral attribute holiness. But we must hold the character of God in perfect balance. And if he is gracious in Ruth, he is governmental in Esther. Now let us think again a little more deeply than we have of kingship. In this story of romance, that is the book of Ruth, there is a kinship. I said kingship. That's a mistake. Drop the G. It's kinship we're talking about. In this story of romance, the book of Ruth, there is a word used by all the central characters. Naomi uses it. Ruth uses it. Boaz uses it. It's the word kinsman. To understand the story properly, one must know the meaning of this word according to the law of kinship in the Bible. And the law of kinship is dealt with in great detail. I think I have given you the references, haven't I? You've got the references there in your notes. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? No? Oh, that's a mistake, Brad. Copy these references down. You'll find the law of kinship in Leviticus 25, 25 to 55. In Numbers 35, 9 to 34. In Deuteronomy 19, 4 to 10. Deuteronomy again, 25, 5 to 10. I don't want to fall into the same rut that I apparently was in before. We all got these down. Did you have sufficient time to get them? Fine. According to this law, a kinsman is under a threefold obligation. First, to redeem his poor brother from slavery. Now, a poor Israelite, because of financial distress, sold himself into Israel, a more wealthy relative was obligated to free him. His nearest of kin was under this obligation to redeem his poor brother from slavery. Second, and of course, by redeeming him, you also redeemed his property, his inheritance. Second, to avenge his brother of any violence. That's why you have provision made for the manslayer. Because the avenger of blood was under obligation to vindicate his relative who had been injured or slain. Third, to marry his brother's widow and to raise up a son in his brother's stead. Now those are the three obligations of the kinsman. Liberate marriage. This is a word that we don't use very frequently. You'll find it in the encyclopedia nevertheless. What is liberate marriage? That part of the law of kinship that has to do with a man's obligation toward his deceased brother's widow and the raising up of a son in his brother's name is called the Levitic law. It was this law that Naomi had in mind when she spoke to Orpah and Ruth on the road from Moab. You remember what she said? Would you wait until I had another boy from having a husband, if it were possible? Oh, she said, I'm too old to have another baby, so there's no use of waiting. For the brother of your deceased husband to take you to him to wife and raise up a child in your dead husband's name. That's what she had in Ruth chapter 1. It was a derisive, imaginary application of this law that the Sadducees used in their attempt to ensnare the Lord Jesus when they spoke of a woman having married successively seven brothers. You remember that story. In the encyclopedia, this is the way they have couched this law, that it is the brother-in-law's duty, not only among the ancient Hebrews, but among others, ancient peoples, to marry the deceased brother-in-law's widow and to raise children. But the children were not really his. The children legally belonged to the dead brother-in-law. Now, you can see that carefully if you read these references that I have given you. Let's think of Shiloh. Let's think of the different geographic centers that became capitals in the Old Testament. Shiloh, during the campaign against the Canaanites, you will remember, Joshua's headquarters, the first headquarters the army had, was at the place where they threw a bridge into the land of Canaan. They made their first attack, they made their entrance right in the middle of the east of the country. And then they threw a prong into the north, and then they threw a prong, a military prong, into the south. That place was Gilgal. Gilgal was Joshua's headquarters in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. But when the conquest of Canaan was sufficiently advanced and the time had come to divide the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, the center of the civil and religious life of the people was removed to Shiloh. And you have the removing from Gilgal to Shiloh recorded for you in Joshua 18:1.
Because there they pitched the tabernacle around that city as a hub. The life of the whole nation revolved until the city and apparently the tabernacle were destroyed by the Philistines, rather. Read Jeremiah 7 and 12 sometime. God reminds his apostate people through Jeremiah what he did to Shiloh. The Philistines ruined Shiloh under the permissive will of God. When you read the record in Samuel, you say the Philistines did it. When you read the statement in Jeremiah's prophecy, 7 and 12, God did it. God did it. He uses one nation to be a scourge of the other. While Kirjath-Jearim could not be considered as the center of Israel after the Philistines had returned the ark, nevertheless, the ark... Now, wait a minute. I'm saying it backwards around. What I want to tell you is this, that while Kirjath-Jearim never became a capital in Israel, was never the center of the hub of either the civic life or religious life of the people, for 20 years the ark remained in that city. It was in the home of Abinadab in that city. Finally, David brought it to Jerusalem, and it rested in a tabernacle, it's called. Don't confuse David's tabernacle with the tabernacle that was pitched in Shiloh, because David's tabernacle was merely a tent in which the holy ark was placed. That's all. We don't know what happened to the tabernacle. The details are not given. But when the Philistines, under the permissive will of God, ruined Shiloh, apparently the tabernacle also was destroyed. And that ark stayed within the tent that David provided until it was removed from that spot into the temple of Solomon's building. In David's day, the capital of the nation was Jerusalem. Gilgal, when they first entered the land. Shiloh, when they were colonizing the land. But now, when the greatest of all their kings, David, is upon the throne, Jerusalem is the capital city. Notice this. The word Shiloh seems also to have been used as a title of our Lord Jesus. It's used that way by Jacob in Genesis 49 and 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now, what does Shiloh imply? The name implies that Christ is the possessor of lands, of power, of authority. It's his. I don't care what you name. And Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, I will overturn it, until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. When you think of Shiloh, you think that it's his right. Whether it be lands, authority, power, or anything else, it belongs to him. Now let us think of the priesthood. There have been in our reading, as we have gone through these passages of the Word of God, there have been few references to Israel's priests since their participation in the destruction of Jericho. In the mal service of Eli and his sons, and in their ultimate untimely death, we have exemplified the failure and the collapse of the Levitical priesthood. A new office now comes into prominence, the office of the prophet. Samuel was the first of the prophets. When the priests failed, God threw up his hand. Everything was lost. No, he didn't, brother. God has never taken on the word. He entrusted priesthood to man. And they'd hardly be
entirely been consecrated to priesthood until they failed and God had to discipline two of them by death. And then it seems to almost collapse completely in the days of Eli. God brings into prominence a new office, the office of the prophet. When Peter spoke before the council in Jerusalem, he spoke of Samuel as being the first of the prophets. We might also consider him as the last of the judges. He judged Israel. Weary. But he was the first of the prophets. With the decline of the purity in the ministry of the priest, God raised up another ministry, that of the prophet. There had been prophecy. Moses prophesied. And others prophesied. There had been prophecy long before Samuel. But with him, the office of the prophet became more formal and authoritative. Through the priest, God was to be represented to his people, and his people represented to him. But in the prophet, God still comes out to his people in spite of their failure. Through the prophet, he still gives divine revelation. Prophetic training. Maybe I'm out on thin ice here, I don't know. But I think it's interesting to read these books and just notice some of these details that we have hurried over in the past and not given too much thought. That the gift of prophecy is a divine endowment seems to be quite clear from the reading of both the Old and the New Testament. Apart from this special and divine gift, there appears to have been a prophetical type of instruction in Old Testament times. And this began in the days of Samuel. There were centers where young men gathered, just like our class, and where obviously they received instruction, just like we do. We might list a number of these places as they are mentioned in the books of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 19 to 20, you have one of the spots designated, it's Ramah, where Samuel lived. And it was there that David spent some time in Samuel's house. Now, Mr. Darby's translation has a very important reading. The new translation renders this text in a rather significant manner. This is how it renders. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And they, Saul's messengers, saw a company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing over them as president. Samuel was the teacher, and these young men were gathered around him, receiving prophetical instruction. Other names that we might put on this list are Bethel, 2 Kings 2 and 3. Jericho, 2 Kings 2 and 5. Gilgal, 2 Kings 4 and 38. These different groups of young men seem to be occupied in a threefold ministry. If you read these references, and I hope I got them out of your notes, did I? If you read these references, you'll notice the threefold ministry in which these groups of young men were engaged. First, in the art of music, 1 Samuel 10 and 5. You find them playing all manner of instruments in that first reference. Second, in the ministry of the Word of God, the very words that we have quoted from Samuel. When Saul sent, his messenger saw a company of prophets prophesy. Their ministry was the revelation of the will of God. And the third, they were engaged in manual labor, and that was very good for them. You have them swinging axes and felling trees and building houses. And these are the ministries that I noticed in which these groups of young men were engaged. Music, ministry of the word, and secular manual labor. Divine foreknowledge. From the narratives in the history of Israel given in 1 Samuel, it might appear as if God were taken by surprise by Israel's demand for a king. Oh, surely, surely, this must have been a shock to God. that Israel would clamor for a king.
Let's see. From the narratives in the history of Israel given in 1 Samuel, it might appear as if God were taken by surprise by Israel's demand for a king, as may be seen even in the fall of man. God is never taken unaware. He knows the end of a thing from the beginning thereof. Divine foreknowledge. Centuries before Israel clamored for a king, through Moses, God actually gave them directions regarding this very possibility. Those directions you can read for yourself in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 16. And you'll see that long, long years before ever they called out for a king, God said, now when you call for a king, or when they call for a king, this is the type of man that he must be. And this is what he's going to do. And this is what he'll expect them to do. And so God was not taken unaware. The whole matter of human kingship over Israel may thus be expressed. The ejection of the theocracy, first of all. And then the extremity of the elders because of the behavior of Samuel's incapable son. They were not a bit like their father. They weren't like Eli's sons, I don't imagine. But they just didn't have the capacity in any degree to fill his office. And the elders, therefore, were at an extremity as to what they should do. There were none to follow in his steps and carry on the judgment. Then they had the example of pagan nations round about. And it seemed to them that the expediency of a national monarch was the solution to all their difficulties. Let's think of Psalm 133. Do you recall Psalm 133, brethren? How blessed, how glorious it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And it's like that precious holy ointment poured upon Aaron's head that went down throughout all the skirts of his garment. It is believed that Psalm 133 was written by David shortly after he was crowned king of Israel. During the times of the judges where degeneracy, disintegration set in, and the nation was badly splintered. While there is only one civil war recorded during that period, others were diplomatically avoided. The people that had been constituted a formidable nation at Sinai were divided and they were striving the one with the other. Even in the immediate years which followed the death of King Saul, the nation was divided. One tribe with David, 11 tribes with the house of Saul. Judah alone was with David. When at long last the breaches were healed and the whole nation united, King David wrote that remarkable Hebrew poem. And when you get it in its historical setting, it is very remarkable. Psalm 133. Aaron the high priest who is mentioned in the psalm was the only one in the priesthood thus anointed. Now, his sons were consecrated at the same time as he, but he was the only one of all anointed with that holy oil. And he was only anointed with that holy oil once, and that was on the day of his consecration. The day that he began his priestly service, David saw in the uniting of the nation a new beginning, a consecration, a national consecration to the purposes and services of God. He saw in that unity a new era, as fragrant as perfume and as fertile as the dew-moistened hillside. This survey would be very incomplete without some reference to the witch at Endor and the circumstances surrounding Saul's contact with her. The remarks of Professor W.G. Moorhead on this subject are clear and very pertinent. quote, "As to the question of Samuel's appearance in response to the witch's incantation, let the following be considered. First, Saul testified that God no longer answered him at all." And that's in 1 Samuel 28 and 15. "Is it likely that God, who refused to hold intercourse with Saul by any appointed channels of communication, would send Samuel in answer to the conjuring of this hag?" That's what Dr. Moore had called the witch. Another rhetorical question. Would he so far recognize the black art? Another point, that the power of the necromancer could reach to the abode of the saintly dead and disquiet them is incredible to any Christian. That's verse 15. God's brought Samuel up to pronounce Saul's doom. The sorceress had nothing to do with it. God had already pronounced that doom upon him in 1 Samuel 16:1. The specter foretells nothing that was not already known, save Saul's approaching death. The state in which the king and all Israel were at that specific time is such that it would not be difficult to predict the outcome of the impending battle. On the face of it, the strange account bears evidence to the tricks of a juggler and the powers of both the clairvoyant and the ventriloquist. It is noteworthy that the name of the witch is given in the Septuagint version as the ventriloquist. That was her name. After the death of Saul, Archbishop Trench says, listen to this, brother. Oh, that we could learn the lessons written aforetime for our learning. All human history has failed to record a despair deeper or more tragic than Saul's. Saul, who forsook God and was forsaken by God, is now seeking to move hell because heaven is closed. I think that's strong language. But nevertheless, it's true.